Well, this morning I have the privilege of welcoming up not only the lead pastor of Redeemer City Church, which is one of our churches in the Water's Edge family, but also one of my best friends. And if you could please, Central, give a warm welcome to Pastor Mitch Kuhn. Mitch, I love you so much. The tower of preaching power. You make me look small, man.
Love you, bro. Oh, I love you so much. Central, how are we doing? All right. Listen, I was coaching myself this morning when I got up. I was like, you're not going to make a cold joke. You're not going to make a cold joke. But fam, it is cold. I've realized that everybody who's not from the north comes here and says that. Like, we got West in San Diego, we're down in Tampa, we've got Jamaica, we've got Peru. Listen, God bless you. God bless you. And just always know, our doors are open. You are welcome. Just receive that invitation right here, right now. But no, my name's Mitch. I do have the joy of pastoring Redeemer City Church down in Tampa, Florida. And a pretty cool moment for me. My dad is actually preaching at our church for the first time today in my absence. So that was super exciting for us and exciting for him. And he's been a church planter for many years and so feels right at home. And I do love Central Wesleyan Church. Whether you know it or not, one of the things I love about being a part of our family of churches is that whether you have ever met me, if you know me, if you've never been around the world like Craig and Corey are right now, visiting these places that we get to be a part of, you are making a difference in every one of those places. And I just want to bring testimony from Tampa that it makes a difference, that it is changing lives. My wife mentioned, we just moved into a 100-year-old church building and are renovating it a ton, and it has just been like it's been like drinking from a fire hydrant, trying to learn all the things that we need to learn. And so we are really grateful for Water's Edge, for your partnership with us, for helping us make that happen. Then just the practical stuff, even down to times over the years of church planting, that life is just hard. You know, you go into church planting, you're like, everything's going to be great, it's going to be easy, God, we're going to talk about Jesus and everybody's going to love it. And then you're like, oh, not everybody loves it. Or me. Great. This is awesome. And, you know, just in those dark moments, you know, having Craig and Travis show up at my door unannounced and put their arms around me and P.F. Chang's in hand. Can I get an amen in church today? All right. By the way, I rebuke that comment about Chick-fil-A. We love Christian chicken here. And just me. That's fine. But I am so grateful to be here. You guys have invested in me personally over the last 5 years. And I am a much better leader, much better pastor, much better follower of Jesus because I get to do life with your team here at Central. And so thank you for being an owner in this place. Thank you for being an investor in what God's doing in the kingdom through your church, bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. All around the world, quite literally, is a pretty amazing thing to be a part of. And so I just want to say thank you to you. I love Pastor Craig and Pastor Travis and Pastor Corey and Lori and Paul. And there's so many people that I get to spend time with. And Alec has helped us. Just so many different people who have are still doing their job here. And then on top of it, give us so much. Really, really grateful to be in this place. And so thankful for you. Are you ready for the word today? Yeah. Come on, you can do a little better than that. Are you ready for the word today? Yeah. All right, I love it. Let me pray one more time, and we'll dive right into God's word this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness. We gather in this place not because we needed another place to be, but Holy Spirit, we believe that you're here, that when we gather, you are with us. And so, Lord, I would just pray like Isaiah prayed thousands of years ago and recorded for us. God, would you just tear open the heavens and come down? We don't need just another Sunday where we check the box. We want to taste and see that you are good. We want to see you and see wonderful things in your word. So Holy Spirit, would you speak to us today through the power of your word? And most of all, we're thankful for Jesus today. And it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. In 1990, only 3% of people, just 3% of people reported having no close friends. Only 3%, that's pretty good. 1990, not that long ago. By the year 2021, at the height of the pandemic, that number jumped to 73%. People reporting having 5 or less close friends. 12% in 2021 reporting no close friends. In 1990, 51% of people reported having 5 or less. And then in 2021, 73%. Think about those numbers. We went from 12% of people to 73% of people who have no close friends. Robert Putnam, who's done extensive research on social capital, reported that 40% of American adults have 0 to 1 confidant, somebody to bear their soul. Somebody to shoulder the burdens of life. Scripture says it this way, that we would have somebody who would carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. General Social Survey in 2004 reports the same findings. Former U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy wrote these words that are penetrating about this issue. He said this, during all my years caring for patients, the most common pathology that I saw was not heart disease and it was not diabetes, but it was loneliness. The takeaway from those reports, in my opinion, is that a society that was already struggling socially because of sin is getting worse, accelerated by the pandemic that we walked through. And we don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. We couldn't possibly unpack all the social ills of our culture. But what I do want to point out, what I do want to talk about, is this idea that I believe America is in this experiment, this cultural, social, post-truth secular moment, this idea of radical expressive individualism. And that's a 50-cent way to say something that I want to unpack in a minute, but Charles Taylor was a researcher who put a huge work together on this issue, and I want to read to you what his definition of expressive individualism is. Just listen to this. He writes this, "The understanding of life, which emerges from the late 18th century, that each one of us," here's what he's saying it is, "each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important, perhaps most important, to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us." In other words, who you are shouldn't be imposed on you on someone from outside, by society or a previous generation or a religious authority or a political authority, that nobody should get to tell you how to live your life. Or, if I could bring that down to earth for us a little bit, as the great theologian Toby Keith once sang, "I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, but occasionally I want to talk about me." To sum all of that up, we say all of those things to just simply point out that we are selfish. We're selfish. And this persistent cultural influence of expressive individualism is giving permission to all of us to continue to be more selfish. This attacks you and I and is quite honestly just a brilliant strategy of the enemy to keep us isolated, to keep us deployed as humans made in God's image from being with each other, from laying down our desires for the good of another. Honestly, it just keeps us from building any kind of lasting relationships. And we could talk about any other number of issues that are facing our culture and facing our world. We could talk about the divorce rate outside of the church. We could talk about the divorce rate inside of the church. We could go to any number of your personal experiences. We could just drive down the highway and find that we are all quite selfish. We don't even have to get to politics or anything like that to talk about how selfish we are. And yet, when I think about this cultural moment, which is a moment of post-truth culture, our secular moment, our secular society is in a moment where we are beyond the truth. We're beyond that there is a singular authority for your life. And when I think about that for our moment, for the church's moment, for our moment as followers of Jesus on this earth, I think about what Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his friends in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, where he said, "You were running a good race. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" It's tough to ask that question in a culture who doesn't believe that there is a truth. One of the biggest, if not the biggest, slip-ups that we have in our relationships with each other is this radical, individualistic selfishness. We're bombarded literally daily with advertising and YouTube videos and Instagram posts and TikTok videos and social media influencers and TV shows and Netflix series and sporting events and political gymnastics and perhaps hundreds of other influences that I'm not mentioning, all telling you that you deserve to have what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. And let me tell you, if Amazon can't get it here by Tuesday, it should be Monday, but Tuesday, it's a problem. We live in this immediatism, this immediate, I want it and I gotta have it and I deserve it. And this is the place that we find ourselves in a culture as Christians that Jesus invites to a completely and radically different way of life. So in terrific contrast to what I just described, I want to paint a picture from Scripture of what biblical relationships look like. Let's look at just a couple. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this: do how much out of selfishness? What's it say? What's it say?
Nothing.
Nothing. How's that going? Do not a single thing in selfishness. Woo! Not great. Not doing well at that. Look at what it says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Nothing about who you are and what you want and what you believe, and what you deserve. No, it says, in humility, value others above yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, how many should seek? No one. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. What would that look like in our culture? I mean, if we applied that one principle, everything would change. Everything would change. If I applied that to my driving, I feel like Tampa would change. I'm part of the problem. No one should seek their own good. Why is it so hard for me to not seek my own good? Because I'm in a hurry all the time. I'm in a rush. I don't have time to seek your good. I barely have time to seek mine. No one. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 5 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And how about this for your marriage? It keeps no record of wrong. When Camden and I got married, we're coming up on 15 years of marriage, 3 kids deep. Pray for us. We were given this advice by somebody who was just giving us advice about being married. And they said, you need to have like penalty flags like at a football game. Like get actual yellow penalty flags and carry them around. And every time your spouse says, you never, you always. I just wish one time you would. And they said, no, throw that flag. Because using always and never is like a terrible strategy for a relationship. But yet we come to these texts, and what does it say about Christ followers? No one, never, no record. Is that even possible? Nothing to speak here of expressive individualism about who you are and what you were made to be and why you deserve what you want, but rather this countercultural, self-emptying kind of love that leads to human flourishing. Many of us want that. Many of us have read that, but we, if we're honest, we do not have that. Why? Why can we not get that if that is the promise that God makes? If that is what those authors of Scripture tell us is possible? Another verse, James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, where you have envy and selfishness, there in that place you will find every disorder and evil practice." Expressive individualism is an experiment hoping to liberate people. You can be whatever you want to be. It doesn't matter how you were made. You can do whatever you want to do. You deserve it. And we could apply that to any plethora of issues that are sitting in front of our culture at this time, and I don't want to do that today. But I just want to point out that this idea that we can have individualism in our life, it was supposed to liberate us, and in actuality is crushing us. It's actually crushing us. And by the way, this is not a finger-pointing exercise. We could go to a lot of church cultures in our own country and find this same kind of issue. Selfishness and every disorder and evil practice. By the way, welcome to church. You're like, who brought this guy? He's so negative. Wow. I lay that foundation with you because we need, as Paul wrote about God's law, that it is the perfect law of liberty. It is the mirror that we look into to see ourselves for who we really are. The good news of the gospel will not be as great as it actually is to you if you don't understand who you are apart from Christ. It will not be a scenario in which you taste and see that he is good if you don't understand first that so many times we are bad. We must see both of God's words. Martin Luther, the great reformer hundreds of years ago, said God has two words, law, and his law is a hammer to break you, and gospel is his good news that resurrects you in Christ. So important for us to think that through. Walking through this is important because without it, Christianity, you might be tempted to think that Christianity doesn't have the answers that we need for today, that it's ancient, that it's old, that it is irrelevant. And what we would say and what we believe and what we know is that nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel is as relevant today as it ever has been. And we need Jesus in this culture. Because it's not just, yeah, love everybody, we get it, blah, blah, blah. Just don't read the Old Testament. Lots of violence over there. We don't want to explain that. No. We might be tempted to think that doesn't have answer for today's problems, but it does. It does. And so Jesus is just as beautiful in our moment as he has been in every moment. And he has the answer for you, just like he did as we sang for Moses, for David, for Abraham. I want you to see the story. I want you to see the invitation from Jesus through the story where some religious leaders come to him and ask him an important question. And we're going to read it from two different accounts because Matthew gives us the story and Mark gives us a few extra details at the end that we need. But here's what this interaction looks like in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Here's what Scripture says. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now listen, we get on to the Pharisees. We might be tempted to think that like they were crazy. Like, how should you not see that Jesus was who he said he was? But in reality, they were doing the work of keeping hundreds of laws. And so it would make sense for a religious leader to come to a rabbi like Jesus who was clearly doing more than the average rabbi and say, hey, teacher, what's the most important thing that I can do here? It would be much like if you were going and getting consulting. What's the one thing I can change here that will make the biggest impact, that will make the biggest difference? And so they asked Jesus, what is the most important thing in the law? This massive thing that we're following. And here's what Jesus answers in verse 37. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then as Jesus does, he takes it one step farther and he says, there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all, depend all, rest all the law and the prophets. And then Mark adds this detail in Mark chapter 12 about the Pharisees' response to Jesus. And here's what it says. And the scribes said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. Selfishness, envy, and selfish ambition are the two pillars undergirding our cultural framework. Our secular moment that is past the truth, that has graduated from the truth, that has a case of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis would say, is supported by this work of expressive individualism, that we are being told that if we will just be who we are, that we'll find freedom. Friends, Jesus invites us to a different way of life. A completely different way of life. The kingdom of God is marked by love, not selfishness. And love really matters because Jesus takes this familiar command that these Pharisees and that these Jewish folks standing around listening to this dialogue would have understood. Because if you go back to the Shema in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we see is this picture that they would have resonated with, where in Deuteronomy 6 it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So listen, he was taking what they already knew, this love God, he is one, the most important thing, and fleshed out looks like this, loving him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. What a Jewish person of that day would have said is, oh, that's complete love. That's shalom. That's the goal. Human flourishing, peace, delight. And this is where it would have come full circle for these guys standing there. And Jesus says, you're close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Because what Jesus was saying to them is the practical application of loving God with all of your heart. Here comes another ultimatum, right? With all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and all of your mind. It doesn't leave room for anything else, does it? If all of me is wrapped up in who Jesus is, what is the practical outworking of that in my life? It's to love my neighbor as myself. So why do we struggle with that so much? Because we're selfish. Jesus takes their own familiar confession and shows them what it fleshed out looks like. That it isn't a private faith. That it isn't to each their own. It isn't find your own truth. It isn't even follow all the rules the right way. No, the practical application of this, Jesus says, is that as secular society goes inward, the kingdom of God goes upward and then outward. The nature, the counterintuitive nature of the gospel of the kingdom of God is we love because we are loved. Critically important. Now I want to make all of that really usable and bring it to our day. Is there an answer from Scripture for our time, for our moment, for our secular post-truth culture? Where do we fall here? I've been doing some reading on what psychologists are affirming as essential to human life today. In a time where we are more medicated, more depressed, more isolated, more divided than we have ever been in my lifetime, and maybe yours, what are psychologists agreeing on contribute to human flourishing in this particular moment? Not that, not a different one, not the one in the future, but right now, what is causing humans to flourish? They've come up with four life essential principles, and I want you to see these. These are coming from secular sources. I've just synthesized them into a list. Number one, a few close friends. Remember I said we're at a time when 73% of people report having five or less close friends. Number two, a nuclear family. What is the devil attacking in this moment in our world? Family. Number three, meaningful work, that you need something that when you get out of bed drives you forward, something that you could give your life to, a mission, if you will. And then number four, a theology or a philosophy that makes sense of life and death, yes, but this new layer of suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? What do I do with that? Now listen, what I want you to see here is if that is what our moment, our the authorities on the human mind are saying are what causes flourishing for us, I want to point out that all four of those things were God's idea. Do you notice that? A few close friends, community. One of the very first things that we see in Scripture is that God said, let us make man in our image. Our God is a God who lives in community. And then it says he made us in his own image, and we know that, but a lot of times we forget that it says, and in his likeness. We're made in the image and likeness of God who was in community, and therefore we should be in community. So the first person that he creates is Adam, and he looks at Adam and says, it's not good for you to be alone. And he made Eve. One of the first things he commands Adam and Eve is to fill the earth. We were made to be in community. We were made to be in community with each other and with the Lord. A nuclear family, that was God's idea. Be fruitful and fill the earth right from the start. Number three, meaningful work. Scripture says that you were created in Christ Jesus for good work, that that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. You were made for good work. Number four, a theology or philosophy that makes sense of life, death, and suffering. I don't think there's another religion in the world that brings purpose to your pain like the gospel of Jesus Christ does. That allows you to walk through things and then turn around and give glory to God and help the next person that's going to walk through those very same things. You have an incredible ministry called, what's your recovery ministry called? Celebrate Recovery. Incredible. You don't barely even enough room to fit all the people in who are declaring week in and week out what God is resurrecting in their life because of other people that have come alongside of them. You saw on the screen, Red Chair Story, you see them every week of what God's doing through the acts of other people in somebody's life. Amazing. The studies I shared as we began simply affirm what Jesus pointed those religious leaders to. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it will lead you to love your neighbor as yourself. Our sin nature is wired to take. And here's the deal. Your own selfishness, my own selfishness, is one of, if not the heaviest bags that we carry with us on a daily basis. We're selfish because we're sinners, and our culture of hyper-individualism isn't helping us because it never admits that we're part of the problem. And even our own experts are admitting that we need some of those things that only found in Jesus to make sense of this life. So friends, Jesus invites us to a different way of life, to look up, loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind. Hebrews says that we fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So we look up so that then he can look in, transforming us, because we cannot on our own, so that we are then able to look with Jesus at our neighbor and love them as we love ourselves. Now, that is where you begin to embody your faith. That's where you begin to live your faith. And I am happy to report that though on our own we are just simply too selfish to live this out, the Bible does say that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of our flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. When we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, we do not conform to the patterns of this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That it is entirely possible to live these things out that God has called us to live, although you cannot do it on your own. You will not pull this off on your own. And I want to kind of as a landing pad for this sermon, and the band's going to come up and they're going to lead us in another song here in a moment, in which I want to give you a chance to respond to the Lord. But as a landing pad to this, I want to look at what, if you're new to Christianity, we call the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Because I think you might be like me and be tempted to think, well, that's all well and good, but it sounds impossible. To do nothing out of selfish ambition, is that even possible? But I want to remind you that when you are filled with the Spirit of God, you do not have to walk back into slavery to those things you once feared. That he has set you free, that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of redemption. That God is at work in your life. He is on the move in your life and in your family's life. And while you wait for him to act, I want you to know that you can live this out. Love really does matter. It's not just a feeling. It's a choice. And there's a spotlight on this selfishness in this text that illuminates to us where we are struggling with. And I can't read this without feeling convicted. I've got a wife in this room. I've got kids at home that would gladly tell you where I fall short. So we read this together knowing that we're not fully there yet. But knowing that God has begun this good work in us. And if we'll surrender to him, he'll complete that call and he'll transform us into the image of his son. But I want to read this to you because I think sometimes we grab our Bible and it seems far away, seems distant. It seems like it was written for somebody else and maybe not for our time. But I want to remind you that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this group of people that he loved dearly, that he knew by name, that he was listing names at the beginning of this book in 1 Corinthians. This wasn't a joke to him. This wasn't just a good idea. This wasn't a TED talk. This was the Spirit of the living God falling fresh on his people. And I just want to encourage you to let this wash over you today. Because the reality is that we're selfish. We live in a selfish culture, and we're being told that it's okay to be selfish. And I just want to tell you that Jesus offers you a different way of life today in which you can be set free from that selfishness. And so as I read this, I just want to encourage you to close your eyes, take a deep breath, maybe the only deep breath you'll get this week, and let these words of Christ dwell in you richly, as the word says. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to buy into it. I want you to lean into it. I want you to step into it with your life, because if you'll commit to this, God will change everything in your life. If you'll surrender to this call, God will change everything in your life. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13. Just let it wash over you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And he sums it up this way. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, or remain, or stay. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now look at me. I said all of those things so that I could ask you one final question. We think through all of those things in culture, all those things in Scripture, to come to one last question. Whether you're watching online or whether you're sitting here in the room, my last question for you is pretty simple. Are you selfish? Are you selfish? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you are. And yes, I am. You know, I've been a husband for 14 plus years. I have three kids. My oldest was adopted from Ethiopia, and he's got spina bifida. And let me tell you, nothing exposes the ugliness and the selfishness in your heart than bringing somebody into your life that needs you at all times. What a gracious gift that God deposited Malachi into our life to help us see just how selfish we are. Listen, I don't know what you walked in here today with, but I know that every single one of us, if we were to be honest, walked in here today carrying something. And if we were to be honest and open up our heart and take that mask off, there's something ugly in our heart. A sin, a behavior, a pattern, a depression. Something. Every one of us brought something in here today. And I feel as though the Holy Spirit is inviting you to surrender that to the Lord today. Because the reality is you're not going to find what you're looking for by continuing to serve yourself the things that you think that you want, need, deserve. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. He said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That if you lay down your life, you'll find it. That if you'll pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus, he says, I'll do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine in my church for the glory of Jesus. That when you find the field that has the treasure buried in it, that you would go and sell all that you have so you could buy that one field, because there you will find freedom. There you will find Jesus. And I just wonder today, as you sit here and as you think about those scriptures and this offer to a totally different way of life, don't let it be lost on you that this original story was said to a very religious man. It's entirely possible for you to go to church for your entire life and miss the good news that Jesus has set you free from your selfishness. We look at the prodigal son, and it's easy for us to think, man, what an amazing story that he ran away and then he came back and the father runs to him. And if that's your story, he is running to you with his robe lifted up, welcoming you back home. But don't miss the fact that the older brother was at home saying to himself, how dare he run after my brother who ran away? I've been here the whole time. And the father came back to that older brother and said, you've been here the whole time. You always have access to my goodness and my resources and my love. Listen, friend, if you've been going to church forever and it just feels like the same old, can I just encourage you to run to the Father, to return back to the Father, to be washed afresh in his grace, to taste and see that he is good, to know that just because he's lavishing his love on people who don't deserve it, that he has not reserved that for you, that it is free and light and available. And he says, if you'll yoke with me, I'll yoke with you, because my burden is light and my yoke is easy. If that is not your experience today, I want to invite you to surrender your life to the Lord afresh, to taste and see that he is good. We're going to sing together here in a moment, and I just want you to know that if you are feeling led to pray with somebody, our altars are open. Sometimes we need our body to participate with our mind, don't we? We got to take an actual step to take our next step. Our care team would love to pray for you. If you're not a Christian today, whether you're watching online or whether you're in the room and you've just never surrendered your life to Jesus, there's no better time than right now. The Bible says it's quite simple, actually. There's no magic way to do it. It says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter, you will be saved. And we would love nothing more to pray with you, to help you get connected to any plethora of ways that you can begin your journey with Jesus right here at Central. We would love to do that. We'd be honored to do that. I would love to pray with you if you've given your life to Jesus today. I'll be right down here. I'd love to pray with you. We want to help you find hope in life. And it's only found in one place, in Jesus. Amen? If you are not coming forward today, I want to encourage you, as you listen to the words of this song and they wash over you and they minister to your spirit, I want to encourage you to, right where you're at, whether you're at home, on the road, sitting right here in the room, I want to encourage you to pray while these words are being sung over you and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate in your heart, where am I being selfish? Repentance is a beautiful thing. It gets a bad rap, but it just simply means I'm doing something going this direction. And repentance just simply means to turn around and go the other way, to turn from your sin and your selfishness and turn toward Jesus. And the Bible says He'll make all things new. Are you selfish? Yes. Where is God, the Holy Spirit, moving in your heart to make a change, to make a call, to sign up to serve, to start giving, to start making a difference at work, to start making a difference at home? What is God inviting you to do right now? I want to pray for you, if you'll stand with me. I want to pray for you. And then as the worship team begins to sing, I just want to invite you to come down and pray. We don't have enough time to be selfish. Life is short. There's no time like right now to start engaging with the Holy Spirit and getting on mission to bring hope and life to your family, to your marriage, to your work, to your grandkids, to your job, to your ministry, to your church, to your community group. Where's God inviting you to join Him in the renewal of all things? Let me pray for you. God, thanks for the chance to be together, for the chance to open your word. You said of your word that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to go down into the joints and marrow, into the bones of our soul, into the bones of who we are, and sort things out. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to every single one of us about the selfishness that lives in our heart, that lives in the seat of who we are, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our soul. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would have your way in us, that you would transform us to be more like Jesus right now. That we would lay things down, turn things aside, go a different direction. God, I pray if there's a marriage here that's breaking, I pray that you'd restore it. I pray that selfishness would be broken. God, I pray for parent and teen relationships, parent and child relationships, that if there would be a spirit of selfishness, that you would break it right now. That Holy Spirit, you would have your way, that you would bring reconciliation. God, I pray for our country. We prayed for veterans today who sacrificed so much. God, a lot of selfishness in our culture right now. I just pray that Christians all across this nation, all across the world, would offer a different way at the foot of your cross. God, I pray for anybody who's not a Christian. I pray that today would be the day that they would surrender to you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would take that dead part of their life and make it alive. I pray that today would be the first time that they taste and see that you are good. Jesus, we love you. And we're so grateful for what you're doing in and through every single person who makes Central Wesleyan Church what it is. We love you. Holy Spirit, would you have your way in these next few moments as we sing and pray? It's your name that we pray. Amen.